These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Amen.
Doing well so far, aren't we? I've had a great time this week studying this passage. It's there's a lot in it, a lot of fascination in a whole range of directions. The culture of the place, the art of the place, the politics of the context. There's some profound questions raised about what on earth some of the theology in it means and what some of the symbolism means, but I guess that's revelation. And but I think there's some simple truths for us to take away with us today. So let me pray. Father, we pray for our hearts that we'll be open to your word. Amen. We've had the passage read to us, so we won't try that again. Is that readable, actually, when we get to that size text? I hope you can read it when we get the rest of the text in that size. I want to start by asking the question, how should we read this text? And there are some keys given in the first few verses that we have in front of us here. It says again, as we read, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to your name, etc. There are some key clues in that. And and what I would want to suggest is it's not a letter, but it's an edict. In a letter, you have from so-and-so to so-and-so, and a greeting. I haven't got the first so-and-so in there. There should be a from so-and-so and a to so-and-so in that slide there. And indeed, Revelation is written like that. So if you turn back to chapter 1, it says, grace and to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was, etc. John to the seven churches. So it says who it's from, John to the seven churches, and it says grace and peace. So there's from and to and a greeting. But an edict is just who it's from. Somebody says, so-and-so says, there's just a launching into this statement. It's not a friendly greeting. It's not a chatty greeting. It's not the informality of of friends meeting or communicating. This is a monarch talking to their subjects. And it's quite interesting as you start to unpack it. So you have that something called the prescriptio, the title, the name of the issuing magistrate or emperor, the authority behind the decree. So in our case, we have that. And then there's just this statement that says, this person with this authority says. And he just says it, that verb of declaration. And we have this these couple of Greek words which appear in these letters. Teda legei, these things say, says, these things says. And then the main text has the person speaking in the first person and addressing this recipient in the second person, plural. And it often includes reported speech. And then it goes on later in the document to give you the statements of the situation, the decisions and sanctions. So as you look at what we're studying today, you've got that first line to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? That is simply the address. This is just simply to get the edict to the right place. This is the angel in Pergamum who's got to receive the emperor's note and is going to pin it up for everyone to hear. Then it goes on to... This is an edict from our sovereign. Where does that come from? I've missed... Ah, there we go. So, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, so that's the clause which is the address. These are the words. I was clicking through them, and of course it's all on one slide. So, can you read that, Green? Yes. Yeah. These are the words, and that is that statement of that lege word, that word, of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. That's stating something about Jesus and who he is. And then it's, I know where you live. So he's heard about them, where Satan has his throne. I, first person singular, you, plural, you remain true to my name, you did not renounce me. And the decisions and sanctions will come later in this verse. This is an edict from our sovereign. And chapter 1 gives you a picture of this sovereign in his glory and majesty as judge and holding the gift of life. The picture is of this great king. And I want to read some of that because it sets the scene for what these seven statements are. We normally call them seven letters, and that's fine, but they're really, really much more like seven edicts. And here you've got John. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool. You like that one? As white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brightness. This is a picture of majesty and brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Right, therefore. This is the monarch who writes to us. And I want to ask that question. How do we see Jesus? This morning, how do we see Jesus? Is Jesus the sort of person before whom we feel disposed to fall down in awe? Do you feel you've seen Jesus? Has his voice got that quality of that mighty rushing water? You know, it's a wonderful thing that Jesus calls us friend and invites us to call him friend. And of course, there's that right sense in which we have an intimacy with God and with his son, Jesus Christ. And that's right and proper, and that's where it should be. But we need to hold him in that awe as well. And I want to suggest that how we see Jesus determines how we read this text. Do we open a text like this and read it and think, this is my sovereign, this is my king talking to me, these are words which I need to bow down before because they come from my king? This is the imagery here of Revelation. This is what chapter 1 is about. It's setting the scene for these edicts. Your emperor is sending you as a church in this place his specific message for you. And it brings us back to that question, doesn't it? Which is, whilst there is truth in all these edicts for all of us, for all the church at all times, What is Christ's specific word for us here and now? Let's ask to see Jesus. Let's ask to get a glimpse of his glory. Let's ask for that sense of Jesus to put the world and its power and its majesty and its pomp in perspective, that we realize that these things actually are those things we just held in the hand of Jesus. It's really important to see Jesus as king. To know who's king. I found that was very exciting to discover that little insight into the form of these seven messages that they're my king giving his edict to read and to take to heart. Let me move on to getting into that message which he says to the church there. He says, I know where you live. What a fabulous statement. Isn't that a fabulous statement? You know, you've got this amazing king, and he speaks to us and says, I know where you live. I know your situation. Can you imagine that there you are sitting in Pergamum as a first century Pergamese person, and an edict comes through from the emperor in Rome? And the emperor in Rome begins to say, I know your situation. And he begins to report the things that he knows about your situation because he's had it reported to him. And then he can speak into that situation. How exciting that the monarch knows my situation. And challenging, because he also knows the things that are wrong. What a fabulous image that is. And that as we go into our various situations in life, God knows where we are. He sees where we are. He knows where we live. He knows where we work. He knows the neighbors we have. He knows the pressures that we have. He knows what our bank balance is and what the pressures are there. He knows what the tussles are with whoever is we're working alongside. He knows what the challenges are to our faith. Jesus knows. Our monarch knows. And here, Jesus says, I know where you live. And it's an impressive place, Pergamum. It's that's modern Bergama down the hill there, looking down from the forum of ancient Pergamum, looking over its theatre, a 10,000-seat theatre, incidentally, in the hills there, set in Mysia, 16 miles from the Aegean Sea. You can see it on the map here on the coast of modern Turkey. Set in a very fertile valley, plenty of food and vegetation. Great defensive position, great for a fort, great vantage point to see what's coming, river on one side of it, as well as the steep rocky slopes. This is a fantastic city, a fantastic place to be. And it has many, many, many places of worship. One of the most ancient was the sanctuary of Athena. And there's a model of that sanctuary, and there's actually a statue of Athena. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful artwork in the region of 190 BC. So the Christians, our brothers and sisters who lived in Pergamon, got this letter, would have been able to see that statue, probably with all its arms, and this would have been familiar to them. They would have known it. And this was the main god of the city. It was a bringer of victory. And right behind that ancient temple there for Athena, there was a library. In fact, the word parchment derives from the name Pergamon. Parchment was developed, and the trade was virtually monopolized by Pergamon, making parchment. You know, that material to write on made from skins of sheep and goats and the like. And they had an amazing library that rivaled Alexandria. In fact, there's one account that Mark Antony stole, I think it was 100,000 manuscripts from Pergamum and took them to Egypt to go to the library, the great library in Egypt, as a present to Cleopatra. So it's, whether that's a true statement or not, who knows, but it's there in the ancient literature. Galen. Any medics here know Galen? No? Oh, come on. Yes, you do. Well done. Galen was a phenomenal medical man of the Roman period and has influenced medicine way down through the Middle Ages, had a huge impact on Western medicine. He comes from Pergamum. This was a center of learning. This was a place that was on the map and had a lot going for it. That artwork is absolutely stunning, isn't it? These actually are copies. These are copies in Rome, marble copies in Rome of bronze statues in Pergamum. But these were to celebrate this great victory over the Gauls. And there's a dying Gaul there lying prone. And there's another Gaul there who's killed his wife and is killing himself, because he's about to be defeated. And actually, there were Celts, actually. Do you know that? Folk from the marauding tribes from Wales and from Britain and from France were marauding down through there and causing trouble. And they were very feared and very respected, and they had a great victory over them. But the quality of artwork is amazing. This was a place. This was a phenomenal city. As a memorial to that great victory over those Celts, they built this mighty altar to Zeus. This is in the museum in Berlin. The whole swathe of Pergamum is actually ancient Pergamum. It sits in Berlin, in this museum in Berlin. And this was a place where they had a massive altar to Zeus. 24/7, they were offering sacrifices there, burning sacrifices with a rota of priests making sacrifices. Again, fantastic sculpture, fantastic artwork, and you can't see it there in that diagram. But just can you see on your left the theatre, and just above it? Can you see Trajan, the temple to Trajan? Yeah, can you see that just there roughly? Can you see that word? Don't know if it's visible. It's sort of... Oop. No light coming out of here. Yes, it is. Not showing on there. Okay. The cities of that part of the empire, the Asian Empire, really competed to try and have shrines that were dedicated to the imperial cult, to worshipping emperors. Now, Trajan is too late, and that temple there, which is a ruin now, is actually would have been after Revelation. But we know that before Revelation was written, there's a coin with Augustus. That's Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar. Octavian, who bumped off Mark Antony, and who was the other assassin in Rome? Mark Antony and no, not Antony. Sorry, Brutus. Brutus and our classics isn't a good one, is it? No, and he also had to go and fight Mark Antony and Cleopatra as well, and became Augustus Caesar. And that is a coin which he produced, and that's a temple to him in Pergamum. So Pergamum was really on the map as far as the imperial cult was concerned. This was a city full of religious life, which was opposed to Christianity, which would find Christianity a big, big problem, and for Christians would find a big, big problem. But it also meant it was very important, and it had this stature in the Roman Empire. It was the first province of Asia to become a Roman province, first kingdom in Asia to become a Roman province, and was important. So when he says, I know where you live, you have a city which is bequeathed to Rome in 133 BC. It's a city where the judge's bench or tribunal is situated. The Roman proconsul sat as judge there. Christians are known to have been brought there from the surrounding areas. This was the place they were going to be tried if they were being exposed by other people who say, we say he's a Christian, we want him tried. They would go to Pergamum. That's where that would happen. So when we see that phrase, where Satan has his throne, in your version of the NIV, does it use the word throne? Does it? Yeah? Because some of the newer versions use seat or lives, where Satan lives. I think my version says where Satan lives. Where Satan has his throne, many ideas. It could be one or more of those false religions that is particularly where they see Satan enthroned and causing them problems, perhaps the imperial cult. It could be that judge's seat, that could be the throne which is against them, where Christians are judged and condemned and persecuted. It could be just the general malevolence of the city to Christianity. It doesn't really matter what that throne is, does it? The fact is that they're in a situation where there was a particular hard pressure on them. It was a situation where Christians were particularly vulnerable and particularly pressed. And yet, they remain true to Jesus. They stand firm in their faith. I love the way it phrases that. There's that positive and that negative, that lovely rhetorical device, isn't there? Let's see if we can find it. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas. Oh, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. There's that positive and negative. It's like he loved her, positive, and had eyes for nobody else, the negative. You know, and it's that lovely sort of statement, isn't it? And it'd be lovely, wouldn't it, to Christ would say that of us. You know, whatever the context you're in of conflict or testing, you're standing for me and you're not renouncing me. This is what they did. They stayed faithful in a hostile situation. This was a church who knew how to be steady under fire, even seeing some of their numbers being martyred to death. But a few things to put right. The word few is there. It's the word for little or few or that kind of a word. So Jesus is saying, you know, all this wonderful stuff, but there's just this little thing that needs to be looked at. And he goes into that text about Balaam and Balak, food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And that whole area of holding distorted belief and causing others to stumble. You know, frequently we find in our church life that somebody needs to take the lead in leading astray. That somebody needs to say, ah, but have you thought of so-and-so? Here I am as a Christian and I believe I should live like this. And someone says, yes, but have you looked at it in this way? And here's a different way of looking at it. And maybe you can do things differently. And maybe Jesus isn't asking that of you. And begins to sow those doubts and questions. And leads others astray. And this is what's being said here, that somehow the Christians knew what they should do. They shouldn't have this food sacrificed to idols. They shouldn't be getting involved in sexual sin. But some were, and like this Balaam Balak story from the Old Testament, they were able to lead others into that error and cause chaos. We're going to come back to that a little bit longer later because Paul talks quite a bit about that. Same is true of the Nicolaitans. We have no record of what the Nicolaitans stood for. Maybe they were teaching the same thing, maybe something different, but we don't know what they were about. We haven't a clue there. But all I can say is that as we look at our own church context, there are things which tie into that pattern, aren't there? So like, you know, we read quite simply in the Bible about God caring for the poor and about the need to give to the poor and the need to respect them and the need to share and the need to be generous and all those things. And then somebody comes along with the whole prosperity theology and says, ah, but have you thought of it this way, that actually God wants to bless you and it's right for you to be wealthy and it's right for you to have nice things and it's right for you, that's God's blessing. So actually, you don't have to give all that stuff to the poor. You can become wealthy yourself. And that's what's being said in many churches. You know, great, have thousands of pounds ring on your finger because actually, that's God showing how much he's blessing you because he loves you and because actually this is good. It doesn't matter that the person next door is starving. Now, clearly, that's not the teaching of the New Testament. But somebody has come in and given, if you like, an excuse, a theological methodology for how we can get round the truth. And that's why we have to be careful because actually, it's not a straight on, I want you to disobey Jesus. Because if someone said that to us, we would say no, wouldn't we? But it's that little round the corner way, which is actually, but have you thought of it this way? No, you can get round this one like this. And that's what's happening in this church for some people here. And you've got these two areas. You've got the food sacrificed to idols. This is a constant issue for the early church. There's that one word that means food sacrificed to idols, and it comes up in several places because it was a big issue for the early church. The problem was that for the ancients, eating of meat just wasn't a common thing. People didn't eat much meat. That was just the reality. When they did eat meat, it was typically in the context of either public or private worship. That people lived on vegetables. You couldn't just pop down to the shop and get your chicken for very little. It was a big thing to raise an animal and to kill an animal and to eat an animal. And so you just didn't eat much meat. And so the eating of meat was very, very consistently tied in with idolatry. And it caused a problem. Now, there was the apostolic decree in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 21. It's repeated. That's the Council of Jerusalem where they said Christians shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols. And then there's Paul's teaching on it, which is rather more nuanced. And it's more nuanced because the issue is, which Paul spells out, is that idols are nothing. There is one God, and that's the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship him through Jesus, who is jointly to be worshipped with the Father in the Godhead. And if we have one God, then Why are we worrying about these false gods? Because they're nothing. They're not going to harm us. But what Paul says is, yet eating sends all the wrong messages. So it does become an issue. If you eat that food sacrificed to idols, it becomes an issue. Because actually you're affirming the reality of those gods. You're affirming that worship. You're identifying with that practice. And so there's an issue there to be resolved and to be looked at. And then there's this sexual sin. Clearly, it relates to powerful human drive, which is present in much of human deprivation and problems in as we see it raising its head in many parts of the world in many ways, the way sexual sin causes havoc for humankind. It's a negation of God's creation plan of two becoming one, and it's also a negation of true love. It's not something for a Christian to be involved with. Christians should know how to love in a way that is faithful to this one person and works through the issues and builds that kind of quality of a loving, giving relationship, not a taking relationship. So those are the issues that are raising their head for some in that church, and some people have found ways of justifying these things. Let's just have another look at these two issues of food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality through the eyes of Paul. Just turn for a moment, would you, to 1 Corinthians. And just want to pick out one or two bits of this one. 1 Corinthians 10. In this chapter, he goes back to these stories in the Old Testament. He doesn't mention Balaam and Balak, but he goes back to them. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." And Paul is just making this point. All those Jews in the desert, all those children of Israel, they had the same experience of God. They'd all gone through the Dead Sea. They'd all seen the manna being provided from heaven. They all see the water coming out of the rock. They'd all experienced victories that they shouldn't have won. They'd all seen it. But they were led astray. Some of them were. In fact, in that case in the desert, many of them were. They all had the same experience. And we're going to see this. This is a point here. The whole church in Pergamum has had the same experience of this Jesus. But some are true and some aren't. What's happening? Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and got up and indulged in pagan revelry. That's that pagan linking of these feasts and sexual immorality. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And here's the verse that I just think is wonderful, right in that context, up there on the screen. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What a beautiful promise. There is no temptation that will come against you that Jesus will not provide for you the way out and the strength so that you don't fall. That's the promise there. And then as Paul goes on, he's talking more about the actual thing about the food and why to eat meat and why not to eat meat and those sort of things. And then the warning, Jesus will come soon and will deal with them. So repent. You know, there's just that need to repent. Brothers and sisters, where are we being led astray? Where are we denying what it is that Jesus says is the standard of life that we as Christians should hold? What is it that deflects us from that standard? What is it that causes us to not to take up our cross daily and follow him, but to duck out somehow and go some other way? What are the rationales we're using to do that? Because our monarch Jesus sends us his edict and says to us, you've got all these wonderful things, but this I've got against you. This little thing, let's get it right. And we know what our idols are in our lives, don't we? I'm sure. So then we come to the rewards. The hidden manna and the white pebble or white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except us. The hidden manna. Moses was told to take some of that manna that God poured out from heaven. If you don't know the story, what happened in the desert, they had no food, and they were grumbling because they had no food, and God sent this miraculous stuff called manna from heaven. It sometimes gets called bread from heaven or heavenly food or whatever in different parts of the Bible. But God sent this food from heaven, and each morning they could collect it up and eat it. And then the next day it would be provided. So it was daily food, daily bread. And they were collected. And Moses was told, God told him, just take some of that and put it in a jar and put it in front of the altar of God, just so we remember what God has done. This is a memorial. Now that hidden manna took on very important, sorry about the long word, eschatological significance for the Jews between, you know, coming up to the time of Jesus. That means their hope for what would happen when the kingdom of Israel is restored, when God comes back, when God renews the ages, their hope in that was that God would again send this manna, send this bread from heaven, this food, which is why it becomes so significant when Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. So when we have communion, there's something in that which is where we're saying, actually, this is the promise of this new age, the bread from heaven, the food that God gives us. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is that saying the food I need for today physically, or is this saying actually that stuff to nourish my spiritual journey that I need every day? Give me this day the food, the spiritual food I need to nourish my spiritual journey. Give me this day my daily bread. And this was the hope. And what Paul is saying is, if you stand firm, you will get that hidden manna, that spiritual food to see you through, to carry you through these dark times, to enable you to survive with this persecution. You'll be nourished. You can't be pulled down because I'm feeding you. And then there's the white stone with a new name on it. And again, you go back into Isaiah and you find verses like Isaiah 56:5, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters, than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure. So again, there's that future hope of a new name. Isaiah 62:2, the nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And if you read on through that, the actual text tells you this new name, and it's a wonderful, wonderful name. So Isaiah 62 there. These new names are going to be given. These are promises that are brought to us by our God. Powerful images of this future hope that we're into. I'd go back to what Chris said last week. You know, none of this makes sense unless you say, actually, my hope is not in what I achieve in this life. I've got a hope beyond this life into eternity. And what Christ is saying through his apostle John to the churches here is, That eternity is secure. I'm going to give you the manna for the journey to get there, and you're going to have that new name and that white stone. White stone, what on earth's a white stone? Well, one of the models I like, nobody knows to be honest, but one of the models I like is apparently white stones with names on were used as tickets to get into something. We've got our ticket, and I like that. I'm going to say it's true because I like it, but who knows, okay? So let's finish this up and just tie it all together. Question we are left with, or question I've been left with that I've gone this week, is how does a common experience of Jesus have such different results? Why was it that, you know, all those Christians were being commended, and yet there were some who didn't get it, who had gone off a different way, who were led astray? And how do we hold such inconsistencies within ourselves? On the one hand, we're staying faithful under persecution, yet on the other hand, compromising the calling of Jesus. Do you ever get frustrated by the inconsistencies in your life? You think, well, you know, in this area here, it seems to be sorted, and I seem to be able to stay on track. And in this area over here, I make those mistakes. And get into error and slip up. And how do we accommodate these things within us? It's a very strange thing. And here you've got a church. You've obviously got people here who have said, I will stand and say I'm a Christian even when people are dying for this faith, yet I'm going to go and eat food sacrificed to idols and have sexual immorality. These are guys who are probably bolder than many of us feel we could be, on one hand, and yet dropping into that kind of sin, you know? And I think, for me, the message today, it's interesting that we've got this word, this true and false, that are kind of confused as the word to go with Pergamum. It fits in with what I've been sensing as the message for today. God wants to deal with our inconsistencies, both as a church and as individuals. He wants us to know what is true. He doesn't want us to be... doesn't want us to be confused by the splendor of this world. These Christians in Pergamum, they could easily be confused by a culture that was splendid, wonderful art, great prestige, wealth, sense of security, all those things, a rich culture coming through to them. They could easily be confused that we can be. Or they could say, no, Jesus is my sufficiency. And I'm going to serve him. I'm going to ask Nikki to come back with that. Let's just bow our heads. Lord God, we want to ask you what it is that you are saying specifically to us this morning. We take this message. We ask you again that we would see you, Lord Jesus. We would see you as that glorified and glorious monarch who nevertheless touches us and lifts us and welcomes us. But we want, Father, not to lose that sense of awe and wonder before Jesus and to receive his word as that thing which is precious, that thing worth living and dying for, that thing that will cause us to bring into our lives that consistency of walking those lives worthy of you. We offer you ourselves for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.